top lady certainly knew how to write good poetry and worshipful language. Hebrews chapter 1, beloved. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And for those of you that have not been with us, we've commenced a study in the book of Hebrews. We are still in verse 3 of chapter 1. We've considered that Jesus Christ is God's final word. He is also God's appointed heir, God's almighty creator, God's bright glory, God's express image. And this morning we will learn that he is God's sovereign sustainer. And so we read the opening language of Hebrews 1 again. Let's hear the word of God. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Seek the Lord for his help in considering his word this morning. Father, we bless thee that thou art sovereign. And we can say that we have a sovereign protector. There's nothing that takes thee by surprise. And we are the benefactors of thy governance and care. And bless us then this morning as we consider thy word. And we pray that thou wilt move and deal with us. Cause us to understand more of who thou art and to fall at thy feet in worship and adoration for what thou hast done, art doing, and will yet do. Give the power of the Spirit now to preacher and to listener. May he move and extend the kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 3:35 says, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." This is what we have been seeing broadly in the opening language of Hebrews chapter 1. Seeing that all things are committed to the Son. Jesus Christ is God's final word, the heir of all things, the maker of all things, the glory of God, and the express image of God. As we continue to meditate on these statements, it is, I trust, with great profit and encouragement, for we have come now to a point where we see that he upholds all things by the word of his power there in the middle of verse 3. This opens up for us the huge doctrine of providence. Sometimes when men observe the beauty of this world, they describe God as an artist. But there's a great distinction between us as artists and God as an artist, for when we create something, when we make something beautiful, eventually we turn our back on it and move on to something else. But our God, in making this world, has never turned his back on the world. He doesn't move on to something else. He continues to sustain all things by what we understand is his providence. When we speak of aspects of God's providence, at times it can sound like we are dealing with his sovereignty. And the two are certainly connected. We can see them intertwined. But while sovereignty refers to God's right and authority to act as he pleases, providence is God's sovereignty in action. It is putting purpose into his sovereignty. He is sovereign. But what is he doing? What he does is providence. The word providence comes from the Latin word providere, meaning to foresee, look after, or provide for. The underlying idea of this verb in human experience is the ability to see something at a distance or beforehand, and because of that, you can make arrangements and prepare for it, Thus we have the idea of providing. One provides because he sees ahead. He can look ahead. He can understand to some degree what may be around the corner and makes arrangements for it. But when we refer to God's providence, we speak of him not only as planning something and seeing it beforehand, but governing all events and providing all things necessary so that it comes to pass without hindrance according to his eternal counsel. He is governing in all things. And just as we learned that the Son created all things, that's what we're told, by whom also he made the worlds, verse 2, now we are seeing that he sustains. It is the Son. It is Jesus Christ who sustains all things. As one put it, he spake and all things were created. He speaks and all things are sustained. So, as I've said, Jesus Christ is God's sovereign sustainer. And I want us to see this under three things, dealing with three aspects: the means, the might, and the measure. The means, the might, and the measure. The first two, I'll try to be as brief as possible so that we can focus a little more on the third and final main point, the measure of this. But note first then, the means by which Christ sustains. We are told, look again, verse 3, upholding all things by the word of his power, or by the power of his word. Many of you will be aware that when you read in your English translation the word, that you know that there's a word logos for it. There's also another Greek word, and that is rhema. And there are certain groups that have taken to try and make a distinction between these two words to such a degree that really they're trying to get it to fulfill their own end. What I mean is, charismatic groups try to make a distinction here between logos and rhema so that when they see these two words, they're trying to say, well, the logos is what God has said. It's kind of like the Bible, what's already written. Rhema is his current word. It is the current prophecy of the moment. It's what he is saying, or a dream, or some other revelation that he gives in time at this moment, in your life or in mine. But this can't be borne out. There's no way this can be borne out. The word that is here used, that he is upholding all things by the word of his power, is rhema. It's not logos. And when you look at the various references given for each of these words, and I don't want to spend any time on this, what I'll do is I'll just give you what the theologian John Frame explains in relation to this, the minor distinction. He says in Greek, logos is a broader term than rhema, though both can be translated word. Logos can refer to an individual saying, as does rhema. But logos can also refer to a discourse, rationale, rational account, principle of rationality, and so forth. I say all of that just really as an aside, that if you were to look at the original language and start asking yourself, well, what's the distinction? There's almost, you can't say that they're entirely synonymous, but they almost are. And I don't want you to run away with ideas, especially if you've come across Word of Faith movements that try to make this distinguishing factor an argument for why we believe in current revelations today, such as current prophecies and so on and so forth. What we're dealing with here, what the writer of the Hebrews, what the apostle is laying out, is that this prophet, Jesus Christ, is superior to all other prophets. As I said last time, the other prophet said, thus saith the Lord. This prophet says, verily, verily, I say unto you. And he is one, therefore, that is exalted, lifted up. The purpose of the writer of the Hebrews is to get our eyes off of every other source of salvation. It is to encourage the people, as he will get to near the end of the epistle, to keep your eyes on the author and finisher of your faith, Jesus Christ. And in doing so, the opening language is lifting up, elevating, exalting Jesus Christ in a way that could be ascribed to no other being. We are not dealing on common territory here. Jesus Christ is the means by which though all things are upheld. And he does it by the word of his power. His word, he speaks, as it were. This, or as I put it here, that Jesus Christ is not a mere agent to do the will of God. He speaks as God with the authority and power of God. It is his word that counts in the sustaining of the cosmos. The means by which Christ sustains. The word of his power, the power of his word. But secondly, the might by which Christ sustains. The might by which Christ sustains. Upholding all things by the word of his power. And note two things here as we consider his might. First, it is unlimited. And second, it is mediated. It is unlimited and it is mediated. First, it is unlimited. Upholding is the word that we are given here. He upholds all things, or as upholding all things by the word of his power. And the word has the idea of bringing forward, to bear up, or to carry. In Greek mythology, many of you have seen the scene of Atlas, where he is as one who's condemned to bear up the celestial spheres. And sometimes the imagery portrays this muscular man who's on bended knee with a crooked, distorted neck with the spheres lying upon his head and shoulder, trying to bear the weight of the celestial spheres. Well, this is not the imagery of Jesus Christ. When he is upholding all things by the word of his power, he is neither condemned to this work, nor is he stressed or buried under the weight of it and burdened by it. He upholds the universe not by flexing his muscles, but by the mere expression of his will. His will is his word. It is his command. Calvin says, quote, "The sense is that Christ preserves the whole world by a nod only." This is the one that we're being pointed to. The opening language is lifting our eyes to see not some Greek mythological god, but the true God, the one that took on flesh and walked and lived and died and rose again, and is the Redeemer of his people. So we see, therefore, his omnipotence. Clearly he is God, upholding all things by the word of his power. Clearly, he is divine. But just as it is expressed in creation, so it is in preserving and governing. When we say that Christ is omnipotent, that he has all power, we're not just saying that he has more power than others. I think that's sometimes how people imagine it. Christ is all-powerful. God is omnipotent. He is more powerful than circumstances, man, devil, whatever it might be. And while that is true, it acknowledges much more than that. When we say that he is omnipotent, when we declare that God, Jesus Christ, is all-powerful, we are acknowledging that he not only is more powerful than, but that all power is derived in him. He holds the reins of all power, so that nothing can act in any way to hinder his will. If he was just more powerful than others, then it would be like a collision of forces. And one knows, even in physics, that you get colliding forces, there's going to be some measure of impact, no matter how large or how small the two entities are. That's not what you're dealing with here. He has all power. He holds the reins of all power. Daniel 4:35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" Our confession speaks of the free and immutable counsel of his own will. That is, not only God knows the future and is responding to it, but all things are working out in accordance with his independent, unchangeable will. There is no force that can change what it is that he has decreed, what it is that comes to pass. This is an expression of perfect power and order. Not just greater power, but perfect, complete power. He upholds all things so that order is maintained rather than chaos, so that good is maintained rather than unhindered evil. In many other ways we could think about this. John Gill writes, "The Son himself, who upholds all creatures he has made, bears up the pillars of the universe, preserves every creature in its being, and supports it and supplies it with the necessaries of life, rules and governs all, and providentially orders and disposes of all things in the world, and that by his all-powerful will, which makes it manifest that he is truly and properly God." This is part of the point of the writer. This is part of the apostle's emphasis. You're not dealing with anyone like the ones that you herald or exalt or lift up or treasure in the Old Covenant era. This is not Moses. These are not angels. It's not an angel you're dealing with. You're dealing with God. So his might upholding is unlimited. But I say also it is mediated. And I'm not spending any time on this. I have referred to this in our study through the Gospel of Luke. But it is the acknowledgement. And John 1 very helpfully deals with this, perhaps in a clearer way and a more intricate way than many others, in emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ does not work separately from the Holy Spirit. Though distinct in their persons, Jesus Christ works by the power of the Spirit in upholding all things. It's interesting that the word upholding that's found here in verse 3 is used by Peter in 2 Peter 1:21 when we read, "For the prophecy came, not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And you find it twice there in that verse. The prophecy came or was upheld, not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were upheld by the Holy Ghost. They're being upheld by whom? By the Spirit. Not by their own insight, not by their own understanding and wisdom. They're being upheld by the Spirit. So Peter is noting that the Spirit upheld the prophets in their work. So in one sense we can say, such and such a prophet wrote that. But in another sense, we can say, the Spirit wrote that. And both are true. And if we were to place, I guess, emphasis on one or the other, we'd place emphasis on this is the Spirit's, the mind of the Spirit, of course. And while this is not identical, it's not identical, the work of Jesus Christ to uphold all things is mediated by the Spirit of God. Again, the Greek word that's used here and in 2 Peter 1:21 is also used by the translators of the Old Testament in what's known as the Septuagint. In Genesis chapter 1, which refers again to the Spirit moving upon the waters, they use the same Greek word, as the idea is the Spirit upheld, was carrying along by the waters, the Spirit's work. And so we ask the question, okay, the Spirit's at work in Genesis 1. The Bible's clear that the Son created all things. Did the Son make the worlds? Yes. Did the Spirit create or have a power in creating? Yes. Both are true. And so it is in the governing of all things, in the sustaining and preservation of all things. And just pointing this out, that when Christ upholds all things by the word of his power, it's not independent of the Holy Spirit. I believe it to be by the power of the Spirit in the sustaining of all things. Same question in regards to the resurrection. If you study the scriptures and ask, you know, by whom was Christ raised? Was it the Father who raised him? Did the Son raise himself? Or did the Spirit raise him? And you'll find all three being involved. And so it is even in providence. But we come to the major point that I want to spend time on here this morning, the measure of what Christ sustains, because we are told that he upholds all things by the word of his power. This is huge. This whole subject is massive. And to try and pull in what we can into one sermon without getting bogged down into all the details of the doctrine, of course, isn't easy. And I had to pull myself back, rein myself in somewhat. But I want us to think about some things here with the Lord's help, the measure of what Christ sustains. And to note that they are, first of all, they are distinctions to recognize. They are distinctions to recognize. And we'll see this first in creatures and in conditions. Creatures and conditions. When it says all things, we think of creatures. Creatures that are being upheld by the word of his power. The larger catechism, asking the question, what are God's works of providence, answers, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. I used the larger catechism there because the shorter catechism leaves out the fact that this is for the glory of God. I think it's an important detail to retain. He is preserving and governing all his creatures. Nehemiah 9 verse 6 says, Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Everything preserved by God. All creatures preserved by God. You can see this in the animals. Turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. And here you have a psalm that gives much detail in terms of God's providence. But I want you to see the language that is used concerning the creatures. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom thou hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Who's governing here? The Lord. God is governing the animals. That thou givest them, they gather. That's it. It's said that they are waiting upon God, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. They're waiting. They're waiting for God to provide. Now, they are not rational creatures, therefore they do not reason this out the way you and I can. But this is how the creation is ordered, constructed. This is how providence is weaving out the sustaining of all things. God himself keeping these animals. It's true, of course, of people as well. Well-known language of Acts chapter 17 was referred to in our adult Sunday school this morning by Mr. Farr, Acts 17. But just reading the few verses here from verse 26, where it speaks of God hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. In him. Doesn't matter who you are. He's standing before a largely unbelieving audience. He's declaring to them that you don't have your existence separate from God. This God has sent his Son to redeem, which is what Paul goes on to explain. So, in these distinctions that we recognize, there are creatures that we first look at. All the creatures are governed. We'll get to it in just a moment, but you tend to look at all sorts of things that are secondary. and place emphasis there and imagine this is why something lives or this is why something dies. And it's always, if we leave out God, it's always secondary. What passages like this explain to us is not negligence in secondary means, not for us to not engage in things that we're responsible for the sustaining of ourselves, for example, or for our families or children or others. Of course, we're involved and we're called upon and we become an instrument in the hand of God by which He fulfills His end, but it's not detached from God. He upholds all things. He's never substituted. He's never sidelined. He's never sent out of the picture, even for a nanosecond. This is true not only of creatures, but conditions. All conditions. Listen carefully. He governs the weather. Jeremiah 5:24, "Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter in a season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest." He gives. The Lord our God gives rain. He governs the weather. He governs man's provision of food. Acts 14, verse 17. "He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Who? God. He governs man's condition of health. Speaking of the blind man in John 9:3, Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." I can't extrapolate more from that, but you can go to Moses, who starts debating about "I can't speak, I'm not," and God says, "Who hath made man's mouth? Who's in control?" It's like God asks you to do something and you bring some aspect of disability or inability to Him as an excuse, as if He didn't know that the person He was asking was limited in that way. "Oh, I didn't realize that. I didn't realize. Sorry to bother you." He governs the hearts of men. Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will." He governs things that appear accidental. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." He governs all poverty and wealth. Proverbs 22:2, "The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all." Indeed, He governs every type of gain and loss. Job 1:21, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." All things. Creatures, conditions. There's nothing outside. He upholds all things. Which brings us in to see also there are dangers to understand. There are ways in which we can get kind of run away with this doctrine. I want to deal with those. At least some of them, as the Lord helps here. First of all, the danger of ascribing to God the blame for sin. You meditate on this long enough, you will come to this question. Well, then where is God in matters of sin and rebellion? Can we charge God with blame? I ask you the question. You remember that event in David's life when he numbered the children of Israel and Judah? Have you ever tried to pull all the pastures together to see what's going on there? So we're told in 2 Samuel 24:10, David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people, and David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. I numbered the people, I'm guilty. We're also told in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, that Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So he's involved. He's tempting. And we're also told in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. He moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. How do we explain this? Consider the language of Amos 3, verse 6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Can we charge God? I don't have all the answers, as in, there are aspects of this where you can drill down to a point where you just have to back off. Nowhere is this more clear than in the experience of our Savior himself. Who's to blame for the cross? Peter gets up and declares in Acts 2:23 about Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Without getting bogged down, that's not just God knowing it will happen. It's determinate counsel. It is planning. It is laying it out. Yet Peter says, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, but taken by wicked hands, crucified and slain. Here's a short reconciling of this. God governs over sin, but never authors sin. God rules over sin, but is never guilty of sin. Though the providence of God gives men the possibility of sinning, God never forces man to sin. The desire to sin is found within us, not outside of us. We succumb to that desire. Temptation finds its anchor in a fallen nature and a wicked heart. And yet, he governs it all so that nothing is by surprise, nothing is causing the triune God to have a hurried committee meeting. What are we going to do now? It is governed. The danger of ascribing to God the blame for sin. Can't go there. The danger of not dealing with sin when we have the responsibility to do so. If I know that God is governing all, it may lead me to be neglectful of some matters of discipline and justice. I may resort to a kind of language, well, God permitted it to happen, and he has governed over its occurrence. I'm not going to get involved. Now, you may deal with personal experiences of injustice in a way where you resign it to God, and that often can be a healthy thing to do. But when you're in a position of authority, and you use a doctrine like this to abdicate responsibility, you don't understand God's use of secondary causes. He didn't have children born without parents while he sustains life, while he governs every moment of the existence of every child ever born. The secondary cause is on the parents, called upon by God to provide, protect, and care for that child. When we have authority and we fail to exercise it simply because, well, God providentially made it happen this way, I'm not going to step in, that is an abuse of this doctrine. The danger of deism. I can't go into this in too much detail, but when we observe the existence of anything, we are prone to think that it is sustained by its mere existence. So we look at something and say it exists, and it's sustained because it exists. As soon as we do that, we become deists. That is, the deists believe that the God kind of made all things, wound up the clock is the traditional kind of language of it, set everything in motion and then stepped back. Well, Hebrews is saying, yes, he created all things. But he sustains, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He does not sit back and watch things unfold. He is upholding all things as they unfold, sustaining everything. I don't care what it is. I don't care what it is. You know, you can look at everything. You can look at the car breaks down because it's old. No. He sustains even the very moving of the parts of all of that. I mean, these cars aren't moving around independent of God. Nothing is. Nothing. He upholds all things. The world is being held, sustained. Paul says, by Jesus Christ. So when we start to look at things, and as I said earlier, you start, they died because this is, you know, they smoked and they never exercised and they took drugs or whatever it might be. It's all secondary. It's secondary. Hannah understood this. He gives life, and he takes it. He calls us to live. He calls us to die. So be careful how you look at things. Because when you start to see things unfold and you look at all the secondary things and God's never involved, you become a deist. Which is a form of atheism, to be quite frank. You're leaving God out of the picture. You're militating against what the apostle says in Hebrews 1 verse 3. He upholds all things by the word of his power. But there's also the danger of pantheism. Everything is God. Because everything is upheld by God, of course, this is perhaps a greater danger in some ways for us, given our emphasis on the sovereignty of God, his control of all things. We can then begin to lead into very dangerous areas of pantheism, because we know that all things find dependence upon God, and it can result, may not for you, but if you start really overthinking it, It can result in an idea that everything flows constantly out of God and is created anew by God in an ongoing way. Now, you may never have thought that way, but there are some eminent theologians who have gone down this path and gone dangerously close to a pantheistic view of the world where God is so in all things that they are being recreated. How quickly? Second by second? Nanosecond by nanosecond? Picosecond by picosecond? You know, no one knows. And it becomes this ludicrous thing. But it's sufficient to realize that when Christ upholds all things, he causes what is made to remain without a constant recreation of it. But thirdly, there are delights to enjoy. There are distinctions to recognize, dangers to understand, and delights to enjoy. The apostle is encouraging these people by this language. That's the goal. It's not just theology to make everyone say, wow, he's such a theologian, such deep thought. So what? Now there's a huge so what. These people are suffering. They're suffering. And for these Christians in this era, things are evidently getting worse. Persecution is intensifying. Evil men appear to be getting away with great injustices against the church. Paul is saying that all things are in the hand of Christ. He's lifting them up. This is the author and finisher of your faith. And he is upholding all things. He is the sovereign sustainer of all things in the universe. And this is joyful. This is a delight. Let it get into your heart. The Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? The answer given is, we can be patient in adversity. Thankful in prosperity. And with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Friends, this is why you read some of the other confessions, Reformed catechisms. This is good stuff. This is good stuff. You deal with the sermon providence, and for all the wonders of the Westminster Confession and its catechisms, sometimes it lacks a little bit of application. So what am I to make of all this? Two things to leave with you. First, nothing is chance, accidental, or serendipitous. Nothing. People speak of fortune, fate, luck, the stars, Mother Nature, etc. I wasn't long here whenever someone told me that Dr. Michael Barrett used to say, it's not a pot luck, it's a pot providence. And I would agree. That's a better name for it. Though I'll not rebuke you for using a commonly used term, though it might be helpful for us to readjust there. These statements of fortune, fate, luck, stars, Mother Nature, they're all atheistic. They're all atheistic. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? This little insignificant, almost worthless bird doesn't fall without the father. So nothing is chance, accidental, or serendipitous. Nothing. Nothing. All right, so whenever you're dealing with what happens, He upholds all things by the word of his power. You should write that over your problems. Write it over the headlines of the news that you read that is designed to either get you really angry or really anxious. Right? Because that's what most headlines are, aren't they? They're either getting you angry or anxious, or both together, whatever. He upholds all things by the word of his power. There. Hush. Noisy winds that unsettle my soul. But secondly, we must rest in God when faced with great personal tragedy. This is where the rubber meets the road, beloved. Listen to me now. Knowing that this is your God is all fine and well until you are thrown in a loop and you start asking questions. You start trying to reconcile. All you know about God and what's going on in your life. Our confession says, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Lots in there, but my point in quoting it to you is that there is this first cause. Stop focusing on the second causes all the time. The circumstances around Joseph's brothers, their evil, their hatred, their envy, Potiphar's wife and her jealousy and anger at not getting what she desired, the memory or failed memory of the butler, the 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of famine, these are all secondary causes. When you look at the brothers and you look at Potiphar's wife and you look at the butler forgetting and you look at the years of plenty and famine and the weather that's involved in all of that, they're secondary. The first cause is God. And Hebrews says, it is mediated through Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very delicate subject. I will not try to deny that. To be able to say, this sickness is from him. This unemployment is from him. This tragedy is from him. It doesn't remove the guilt of those involved, but neither does it remove the involvement of Christ from circumstances. We must turn to Christ in faith and say with Paul, Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And to obey the instruction of 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And how could you not? Since he is upholding all things by the word of his power, thanks must issue from those that recognize his hand. In the face of horrendous experiences of abuse, of rape, of the ill-timed death of a loved one, and the list could go on, we can either live in bitterness, allow anger to rot our souls, or worship the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. don't skip over, we mentioned Joseph. He was abused by his brothers. He's 17. His brothers were older. They ought to have known better. It was a form of abuse. The way they spoke about him, the way they eventually treated him, and the subsequent experience of Joseph as a result of their actions. And yet he's able to say to them, "Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." David was hunted like an animal by his father-in-law. And when he had one of his opportunities to kill him in 1 Samuel 26, we read in verse 10, David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish." In other words, God's going to take care of him some way, somehow, leaving it to his government. But as I've indicated already, the best way to consider all of this when faced with personal tragedy is with Christ himself. No one, underline it, no one more innocent was more abused than Jesus Christ. And yet he rested in the knowledge that it was for the glory of God and trusted the Father's plan. Paul then to the Hebrews, as we close, is saying, how are you ever going to get through all that you're faced with and all that you're dealing with unless you keep your eyes on this one? If you run from Christ, he'll deal with it in chapter 2. How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? If you stay in the church as a believer, how are you going to reconcile and deal with the persecution and the loss of loved ones and wealth unless you submit in understanding that Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power? The who and the why of circumstances of life, in one sense, is profoundly simple. Christ is governing it all for the glory of God. That's who's doing it, and that's why. But knowing this does not make it easy. We need the help of the Spirit to say, and we know, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That takes faith. Corrie ten Boom understood suffering. She also understood the providence of her God. And she includes in The Hiding Place a poem, not written by her as far as we're aware. "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors he worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I, in foolish pride, forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives his very best to those who leave the choice with him. Christ, your Redeemer. Church, receive it. Christ, your Redeemer, who laid down his life for the salvation of your soul, and that you be with him where he is. From point A to point B, from beginning to end, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He will successfully lead you through. He will successfully bring you into glory. Do not question his love and his wisdom along the journey. Let's bow together in prayer. You may be going through a particularly trying time. It may feel that no one cares. It may feel that God has turned his back. But this cannot be true. He upholds all things. Every detail of your life is being weaved out by him in perfect correspondence with his will. Rest, Christian. Rest not because you figured out all the ins and outs. Rest because you know who, and you can trust him. Lord, we pray, write thy word on our hearts so that, like our Lord Jesus, when faced with temptation, when we see the dark threads, we will be able to say, Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. Increase our faith. Give rest to sorrowing and suffering saints. Cause us to live and walk through the journey and the triumph of thy grace. Be with us then. Cleanse our hearts of the unbelief that makes demands that we have no right to make of our God. Give us the grace of rest, genuine trust. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.